A reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Does this mean that the law is opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. On the other hand, we could have been justified by the law only if it had the power to give life. Scripture has locked everything under the constraint of sin. Why? So that the promise might be fulfilled by those who believe because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Before faith came, we were under the constraint of the law, locked in until the faith that was coming would be revealed. In other words, the law was our monitor until Christ came to bring about our justification through faith. But now that faith is here, we are no longer in the monitor's charge. Each one of you is a child of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or citizen, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham, which means you inherit all that was promised. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of Christ.
Over the course of the past number of years on Pride Sunday, my sermon would usually feature an articulation of reasons why we ought to be inclusive of LGBTQ brothers and sisters in our churches. And that still remains, as I said earlier, until the day comes that that case doesn't have to be made anymore. We're going to need to continue to make that case. But today, in this sermon, I'm not going to do that so much as I want to talk about a topic that would be absolutely inclusive of us all. A topic that is something that we ought to concern ourselves with, no matter whether we are gay or straight or cisgender or transgender. It's all applicable, and it's all intensely relevant, even for a day like Pride Sunday as well. And that is to have to do with having a better and more holistic view of our sexuality. Now, when we talk about a holistic view of our sexuality, what I mean by that is it is a fuller understanding than what we tend to think of when we talk about sexuality. And this actually relates to the discussion about LGBTQ inclusion, because what we tend to do, the moment we talk about sexuality, we immediately go to find out what's happening between the sheets, right? Sexuality is ultimately about having sex, right? And so if we're talking about LGBTQ inclusion, we tend to very quickly start going, what happens between the sheets? But our sexuality is so much more than that. It is much more than that. And the problem with making it just about the act of sexual intercourse creates a scenario that we often don't think about unless I was to suggest it to you. For those of us who are married, those of you who are married, if I was to say to you that your marriage is a reflection of your sexuality, right? Yeah. So that means you got married just because you wanted to have sex. And if that's how I said it to you, and that's what your marriage is about, so you could have sex, you'd probably go, are you kidding me? There's so much more to it than just having sex. And I would say, I know. That's why we have to have a holistic view of sexuality, not just the lowest common denominator, if you will. And when we talk about LGBTQ inclusion, we cannot just talk about that one aspect of it. It has to be broader. So what I want to present today to you is something that I'm indebted to a woman named Wendy Vanderwall Martin for the material that she's produced here. Back in 2012, under the name of Wendy Vanderwall Ritter, she wrote a book called Generous Spaciousness, which was making a case for LGBTQ inclusion, but also included a broader theme about sexuality that would benefit us all. And so I am indebted to her for much of what you're going to hear today. But the place we want to start then is if we are talking about a more holistic view of our sexuality, and if sexuality is more than just having sex, what is sexuality? What does that mean? And in her book, Wendy would say that our sexuality is our drive to overcome our aloneness. And if we think of sexuality that way, it definitely starts to change our approach to the topic. Our sexuality is our drive to overcome our aloneness. Now, where would she get that idea? Where would that idea come up in the first place? Well, from a Christian context, and Wendy is a Christian, probably think it must be in the Bible somewhere. Yeah. One thing you got to be careful about in reading the Bible, though, is there's all sorts of portrayals of sex and sexuality in that book that are not consistent. And when you really look at it, some of the things that are there are not a sexuality that we would endorse much right now either. So where are we going to go in this book to even begin to find that out? Well, it is always helpful to start at the beginning. And so if we go to Genesis chapter 2, which is the second creation story, the one that has the most detail about the creation of human beings, we begin to find not only with the creation of humanity, but also the creation of our sexuality. And here's how it goes. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God has made man. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord tells him, hey, you know, this is all yours. Have fun. Do what you want. There we go. But the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That's the first thing that is not good in the creation story. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the story goes on that, okay, yeah, the man was doing that, naming all the animals. But the problem is, for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. Remember, all the animals are being created in this story in order to find a helper for the man. And none of them are suitable. And so he's still alone, which is not good. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man cleaves to his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. This creation myth, the second one that we have, is written, we have to remind ourselves, retrospectively. Started being written about 3,000 years ago, and it is taking giving an account for how we came to be and where things came from. And at the time that this is being written, marriage was already a thing. People were already pairing up. There already was this husband and wife relationship. And so this is an attempt to explain how it came about. Now, if we were to ask the question, in light of our sexuality, what is the purpose of marriage? If we were to say, well, procreation, we once again are making it far too limited. Because what do you do with couples who are not able to have children, either because of infertility or impotence? Or what about couples that choose not to have kids? Or what if there are couples who are past childbearing years? If you're past childbearing years are and you're still single, is there no point in getting married, right? It's a far too simple concept. Marriage itself is going to be about more than just procreation. And what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 2, there's no talk about procreation at all. There's no mention about having kids. That doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 4, actually. So what we see in this arrival of the woman to be with the man is the solution to the problem of the aloneness of the man. And he is happy to see her, he desires her, and what's really interesting, the point in Genesis chapter 2 is the reason she is so suitable for him is because she is so much like him. It's not about a battle of the sexes or what makes them different. It's what makes them the same, actually. You know, it's an interesting thing that in our society, we've often played up the differences more than the similarities between men and women. We talk about the battle of the sexes in decades past. In the 90s, I think it was, there was that really popular book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And while it's definitely helpful to know that we think differently and so on, it helped contribute to the idea that we're from two different planets. You know, and basically the human race is divided up into two parts, guys and girls. And never will they really come together and understand each other. And it's an artificial division. We are human beings together. And the fact that we think differently and approach life differently is part of the package. But we are together human beings. And it is good for us not to be alone. If we can see in Genesis chapter 2 that the appeal that the man has for the woman can fall under the category of our sexuality, then we can see, because of the presenting problem, that it's not good for people to be alone, that our sexuality involves our relationships with other people. And I would suggest our relationships with all other people. Whatever relationship you have with somebody else, whether they are an acquaintance or a friend or your intimate partner, your sexuality comes into play on that. Now someone can say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Like, if I'm going to go and hang out with the guys, you know, my friends, I mean, I'm not gay. There's no sexuality in that. It's, well, hold on. But the thing is, you've got guy friends, and you probably have girl friends, and the way that you hang out with your guy friends is different from how you hang out with your girl friends because of your sexuality, right? Because of what it is you bring to the table. Your interaction with friendships is different because of your sexuality. It is part of the package. Our sexuality is the umbrella under which all of our relationships are developed and expressed and held on to. Again, whether acquaintances or friends or intimate partner. Sexuality isn't just about sex. It's a bigger package. So if that is indeed the case, how then do we have a healthy sexuality? How do we take this more holistic view and work with it in a way that we would feel is good and right and proper, especially as people who are Christians, people who are wanting to follow the example of Jesus, people who are wanting to incorporate what we read in the Bible and that kind of thing? How then might we exercise a healthy sexuality? Well, before we articulate that, let me just simply suggest that there are a couple of ways that we tend to do things. One of them is using a bounded approach, and another one is using a centered approach. A bounded approach is all about setting up the rules and regulations, putting up fences, making sure we know what's good and what's bad, who's in and who's out. And so in a bounded approach, we would set up all the rules to help us define what a healthy sexuality is, and anything outside of that boundary is not good. And so those who are more conservative-minded about sexuality would say opposite-sex relationships are on the inside and they're good, same-sex relationships are on the outside and therefore they're bad. There's an in and out, there's lines being drawn. That's a bounded approach. It's a very natural way to go. That's how we tend to raise our children. When they're young, you know, we want them to know that there's good and bad and there's right and wrong, and you got to think about what you're going to do. And so we teach them on that simple basis, but then it doesn't take long as parents or even in our own personal experiences. We discover that it's actually pretty hard to keep living life like that. That there are too many things that don't work so well with the clear boundaries, and there's exceptions, and so maybe there's a better approach. Well, this other approach is called a centered approach. Rather than having the limits defined, instead we look at the greater thing on which we turn our attention. What is our focus going to be? And because of that focus, everything else in our lives is affected by how we are centered on that focal point. So for us as Christians, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, right? We are ones who are focusing on Christ Jesus. We want to follow his teaching. We want to follow his example. We want to follow his way. So what then does our sexuality look like in light of having our focus on Christ Jesus? As opposed to what does our sexuality look like as defined by the various rules that have been created? And of course, there's all sorts of different sets of rules depending on who you talk to, right? This is what is meant by this bounded approach versus this centered approach. The bounded approach tends to be what we could call sin management. How do I know what is sin and what isn't sin? How do I avoid sinning? How can I know if I'm sinning? That becomes the big concern. But the centered approach is more about wise living. How do I live in every aspect of my life in light of the fact that I want to see it be something that honors what I see in Christ Jesus? There's a greater sense of freedom and opportunity here, and the sense that because I know that I am loved by God no matter what, and that will never change, I can approach life and endeavor to live it wisely with a freedom that tends not to be found from the bounded approach, because now we're too worried about what happens if I do the wrong thing? What happens if I step out of line? Like, will God, you know, discipline me or punish me or something if I do the wrong thing? Or what's going to happen? And then if you do something wrong, well, then it's like, oh, no, like, what do I have to do to make it up to God? And there's a tendency towards what could be called a slavery kind of approach with the bounded version of this. Whereas this freer living in the midst of love with this centered approach. That's what our first reading was actually talking about. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, talking to them and encouraging them about their faith, because they were getting to learn that there is this wonderful thing that comes through faith in Christ. It's a life of freedom. But there were people who were saying, no, you can't do that. If you want to be a Christian, you have to live like a Jewish person, like Jesus was. And so you've got to do all of these rules, because that's what Jesus did, because he was Jewish. And if you really want to be a Christian, that's what you have to do. And Paul is trying to say, no, you don't have to follow this law like this, because instead, faith has come. He says, before faith came, we were under the constraint of the law, locked in, until the faith that was coming would be revealed. In other words, the law was our monitor until Christ came to bring about our justification through faith. But now that faith is here, we are no longer in the monitor's charge. Another translation puts it as a taskmaster or a schoolmaster or a disciplinarian. We are no longer under its charge. Each of you is a child of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or citizen, male or female. All are one in Christ. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, and you do, you are the offspring of Abraham, which means you inherit all that is promised. And later on, he will say in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be enslaved by a yoke of bondage, to use the old King James language. The argument is not to say that there's zero value in what the law provided. But we have to understand that the law was there for a time and for a purpose, but what we are being invited into is a life that is characterized by the freedom of Christ, a life centered on Christ, a life of wise living in light of Christ. So if we look at our sexuality and the fact that all of our relationships are touched by our sexuality, and look at it with those two choices in mind, do we want to live it as a bounded way or a centered way? Now, we tend to like the bounded way, because if you have the bounded way, well, we know where the lines are, we know what the rules are, and you don't step out of line, and that's good. If you don't have that, and you're just basically saying you can do whatever you think Jesus is cool with, well, that's dangerous. We don't want people to do the wrong thing. Like, you gotta have the bounded way, otherwise people will do almost anything, and there'll be no constraint. Can I tell you something? Even over here, people will jump over the fence. If people don't want to follow the constraint, they won't. So even having the constraint is not sufficient to keep somebody from doing something that might not be so good. So why not approach it with this centered view than this one that tries to keep redefining what the rules are, and then if we say that the rules change, well, how is that supposed to work? I thought the rules are supposed to be consistent, you know? It is much better to live a life centered on Christ than bounded by law. So then, in light of our sexuality, how might this look? Actually, let me just say one more thing, just to kind of help with this picture. Maybe this will be a little bit more helpful. If you have a dog raised in a house, and I'm going to call that dog he, just because I'm going to call it he, because I know a dog that is a he that lives in a house. and this dog knows that that house is where he lives, and that's where he gets fed and all of that. Sometimes he can go outside, but there's a fence around the yard because we don't want the dog to get out of the yard for the dog's own safety and for the safety of others. So the dog lives in this bounded existence in the house and in the yard, always at the fence. Sometimes the dog can go outside the fence. And then it's usually on a leash to make sure it doesn't just take off. And sometimes it's straining against the leash. There might be a context where you can finally let the leash go, but the idea is, more often than not, you gotta keep the dog in control, we gotta get the dog back to the house and all that stuff. And it's working with constraints and always trying to be free from the constraints. If you compare that to a farm dog who grows up on a farm, probably never seen a leash in its life, but has the run of the acreage, knowing that this house is where home is and where he gets fed and where he's loved and all of this, and the dog will find their way back. The dog can go all over the place. There might be a fence all the way around the farm. There's probably a barbed wire fence, and it's easier for the dog to get through, but the dog always comes back home. And then if you took that farm dog into the city, you probably still don't need a leash because he's going to be like right there next to you because he's in this unfamiliar environment. He knows that you are the safe place. You are the focus of his attention. You are on what the one on which he is centered. And so you can walk with him even in the city. You don't have to worry about him running off somewhere because he's right with you. The freedom of the farm dog yields a close walk with him. Whereas the constraint for the city dog usually leads to trying to keep the dog in check. Every analogy can break down. Those of you who are dog owners will also be able to recognize, yeah, I get that. But hopefully this image is kind of what it is we're looking at in how we want to view our holistic sexuality. So how do we do this then? How do we live out this reality in light of Christ? Well, there are five categories that Wendy Vanderwall Martin had suggested, and here they are. I'll go through them fairly quickly. The first category is to think about dignity. Given that our sexuality governs all of our relationships, in whatever relationships I have, whether they be acquaintances, friends, or an intimate partner, how am I ensuring the dignity of the other in this relationship? How is this other person or persons being seen to be valued, inherently valued, created in the image of God, celebrated as the human beings who they are? How am I ensuring their dignity is kept intact? The second category is fidelity. This has to do with faithfulness, with keeping your word. In my relationship with these others, whether acquaintances or friends or intimate partner, how am I being a person of my word? How am I being relied upon? How am I showing that I am trustworthy by doing what I said I would do? The third category is mutuality. And mutuality has to do with a sense of equality in the relationship. Now, there are a number of relationships we have where there isn't equality, right? Employer and employee relationship, the military structure of authority, for example. Even in a church, priests and lay people, there is an inequity here. But if we're understanding our sexuality as being the drive to overcome our aloneness, the relationships that we generate with that in mind are to be equal. They are to be mutual relationships. How are you living out your relationship with this other person, whether an acquaintance, friend, or an intimate partner? And how are you ensuring there is equality in that? Are you exerting power over them? Are they exerting power over you? Or is the idea that the two of you are sharing in the joy of this relationship? The fourth category is kind of related, it's safety. Is there protection in this relationship? Are both people, or if it's a group of people involved in this friendship or acquaintanceship or whatever, like, is there that sense of protection, safety, confidence, no fear, not having to wonder or second guess, what's the other person going to do or say? Is that safety there? And then finally, the fifth category is pleasure. Again, whether acquaintances, friends, or an intimate partner, is pleasure being experienced in the relationship by everybody involved? Because if a relationship is one-sided and whatever the nature of the relationship is fun for me but not for them, there's a problem. There should be joy and pleasure and happiness and something to look forward to for everybody involved in that relationship. Considering dignity, fidelity, mutuality, safety, and pleasure in our relationships all meshes with what Jesus talks about, what Jesus demonstrates, and what the scriptures teach overall. All of these things can be something that we can articulate as what we're centered on as we consider our relationships. And here's the thing. You can do this whether you're gay or straight, cisgender or transgender, intersex, gender fluid, doesn't matter. All five of these critical categories can be contemplated as you evaluate how you're doing in every relationship you have. And so if we view our sexuality in that way, if we take this centered approach to how we deal with our relationships at whatever level those relationships are, we can be confident that we're moving forward wisely, living out our lives in a way that the God who already loves us unconditionally will be pleased to see anyway. I see what you're doing. You're working on it. I see that. Yeah, you made a mistake there. That's okay. I love you no matter what. Keep on going. Keep moving forward. And we get to live a life where we get to discover that perfect love casts out all fear. And we get to be who we are with every relationship we have. So let us contemplate that. Consider it. Mull it over. And be led by it as we live out our lives as sexual beings on this planet, surrounded by a bunch of other sexual beings, and as we live together. Amen.